Thank you, brethren. To get the context for our theme scriptures, brethren, we would like to read Ezekiel 39, 1. We'll just read 1 and 2 for now. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward, and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north, and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Could we have the lights turned off, please? We all recognize the scene as a time of Jacob's trouble. Picturing the enemy of God's people, Israel, that will come from the north to take a spoil in the final battle of Jacob's trouble. But our study today will not be about Jacob's trouble. These verses set the time element, however, of what follows immediately after Jacob's trouble, which would be the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Let's first consider why the word Gog, G-O-G, is used to describe the enemy. We recall the same word Gog is used in Revelation 20, 7-10, where Gog is the enemy of God's people in a little season. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And then you recall, fire comes down from heaven, God is furious. Fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. Now, Gog and Magog, in this context of Revelation, are not referring to the same people as in Jacob's trouble. The same name is used, however, from the standpoint that they similarly are all opponents of Gog, of God. The common denominator of both these sets of enemies is found in the meaning of the word Gog. We find in McClintock and Strong that he gives as a definition to be high or overtopping, figuratively gigantic, great of stature, powerful. Well, from this definition of the name Gog, it would seem to suggest that the basic underlying sin of both sets of enemies was pride. They felt high and mighty, powerful. They had a proud heart. And thus this definition would seem to harmonize well when we consider that all sin was instigated by the selfish pride of the prince of this world, Satan, who said, I will be like the Most High. Thus, as we progress in our theme scriptures, we'll see how Gog, from the symbolic standpoint, would picture everything that is in opposition to God that will ultimately be removed from the face of the earth. And so now we come to our theme scriptures of verses 8 to 16. And we're going to use a combination of several scriptures, translations for clarity of understanding. We'll have Revised Standard, Rotherham, Leeser, NIV, New English, Living Bible. So we start with verse 8. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. And then we want to note that the setting of these verses now begins immediately after Jacob's trouble. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large seals, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel, in the valley of the travelers, east of the Dead Sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them, in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will redound to their honor on the day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. We'll pause here to consider these verses. So first of all, we'd like to suggest that these verses must be symbolic, not literal, for several reasons. One is Ezekiel tells us that in that day they will burn their weapons for fuel in their homes sufficient to last for 7 years. But we realize that weapons today are not made of wood, that they can be burned as fuel, let alone to be sufficient for 7 years. And then Ezekiel tells us that for 7 months they will be burying their dead. But we realize that if dead bodies were allowed to lay exposed for 7 months, waiting for burial, the disease would be rampant throughout the earth. Well, if these verses can't be referring to literal burning of weapons and literal burning of bodies, what are they referring to? We'll endeavor to show that these verses are a change of scene, a parenthesis, as it were, in this chapter. Gog, in verses 8 to 16, symbolically refers to everything that is in opposition to God and his principles during the entire mediatorial reign and the little season. And they'll be ultimately removed from the face of the earth, and they'll be symbolically buried. Let's go on to see how we could establish this. Thus far, we've considered two reasons why verses 18 to 16 are not literal but symbolic. Weapons today cannot be burned as fuel, nor can bodies be left unburied for 7 months. A third reason is that in the many prophetic passages, and there are truly many, that refer to the slain in Armageddon and Jacob's trouble, the dead are never buried. But rather, you may recall, they're consumed by the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, or by fire. Let's note just one of these scriptures that shows that the dead are not literally buried. Jeremiah 25:32-33 refers to Armageddon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Notice that last part of 33, they shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. It sounds somewhat grotesque, almost as if God has no feeling or compassion. But we realize that this is all highly symbolic. It's describing the destruction of Satan's evil systems in Armageddon. The people, as individuals, in the systems will all come back in the resurrection. This is why they're not buried. Because recall, burial implies the making of a memorial so mankind will not forget the deceased, that they'll always remember them. But these individuals do not require a burial memorial, for all of them are retained in the memory of God. Each and every one will be raised in the resurrection. And thus we have our third reason why we believe these verses of 8 to 16 are not literal but symbolic. Weapons cannot be burned as fuel, bodies cannot be left unburied for 7 months, and all other references to the slain in Armageddon and Jacob's trouble are never buried, whereas in the seeming one exception, they are buried. Let's go back now to our context and see the change of scene that takes place from the literal slaying of the forces of Gog in Israel in Jacob's trouble to the antitypical burning of Gog's weapons and then to Gog's symbolic burial. Let's consider verses 4 to 6. Speaking of Gog, that is the enemy that comes against Israel in Jacob's trouble from the north, God says, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So notice here how God's forces fall on the mountains of Israel, and then they're consumed by foul beasts and fire, just as they are in all the other scriptures that refer to the dead in Armageddon or Jacob's trouble. They're not buried. But now notice how the next verses of 7 and 8 bring a close, as it were, to this scene. And it sets the stage for the next verses, which are referring to the symbolic events that occur during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. So notice now, the nations know, Israel knows that God is Lord. And so this takes place at the end of Jacob's trouble. It's over. And now the scene changes to describe future events of the kingdom. 9 and 10. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. Well, we believe the weapons that will be burned in the kingdom are symbolic of all the evil effects of sin of this present evil world. Notice how they burn these weapons as fuel. That is, it's for a beneficial purpose, such as burning wood in a stove to provide warmth and comfort, or for cooking to provide nourishment. They're not going to have to go in to chop down wood in the forest. This, we're told, becomes their fuel. So think in terms of fuel in this context. Is that which contributes to their health and well-being. It's a symbolic way of picturing profitable lessons that will be gained from the memory of the evil mankind experienced in this present evil world. And then notice this fuel or profitable lessons gained are in such abundance that they will provide, for 7 years they will use their fuel. They won't have to gather the wood. 7, we realize, is symbolic of perfection and completeness. In these scriptures, we believe it is referring to all eternity. Perfection lasting to its full completeness, which will never end. Thus, these scriptures are picturing to us that the lessons gained from the memory of the permission of evil is what in reality will help mankind to pass their test in a little season and go on to live forever with all their comfort, nourishment being provided. The fuel, the memory of evil, in other words, will continue to be a blessing to mankind for all time. This is very similar to the church's experiences at the present time. For truly, it is the lessons that we gain from pain, trial, suffering that help us to develop and crystallize our characters. So in a similar way, mankind will be eternally benefited from the experience of the permission of evil in this life. The contrast of the evil in this present life compared with the blessings of the kingdom will enable them to develop and walk up the highway of holiness, developing their characters through the kingdom processes. And the final result will be that the vast majority will be rightly exercised. They'll pass their test and they'll go on to live in perfect happiness forever. Thus, the weapons, that is, the memory of the effects of evil, will be burned as fuel. That is, it will help provide warmth, comfort, and nourishment for all eternity. Notice how the memory of this present evil world is portrayed in other scriptures for lasting also for all eternity. Isaiah 34:6-8-10. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof, notice, shall go up forever from generation to generation. Well, we can see the reference here is to the destruction of Christendom. The streams that we're told here that the streams that are turned to pitch and burn are referring to truth, but it's counterfeit truth of the systems. Those streams will be destroyed, they'll be burned up, and the smoke will rise forever in remembrance, a picture of the remembrance of the lessons from the time of the permission of evil. It will never end. The smoke will go up forever. Revelation 19:2-3 has a similar lesson. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Babylon's smoke rose forever. That is, the memory will never be forgotten of the system and what this whole present evil world brought. It's the same thought in our theme scriptures when we read that they will use the weapons for fuel and burn them for 7 years. Completeness, eternity, they will use them for fuel. In the other scriptures, it was smoke that was burning that lasted forever. In this scripture, the beneficial effect from burning the weapons as fuel, that is, the memory of what this evil world was like, will be benefiting them for all time. Mankind will never forget the permission of evil. What's meant by the phrase, they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them? What it's saying is previous injuries in this life designed to hurt others or to steal from them are going to be completely reversed in the kingdom. The thief will have to make amends. The one who stole will now need to bless the other. And as a result, both of them, he who stole and he who is stolen from, are going to be blessed and benefited. As we consider this lesson, we realize how mankind will truly be forever thankful for all the hardships, pain, and sorrow of this life. For they will realize that they were actually the stepping stones needful to attain the joys and glories of an eternity of blessings. Previously, we made the point that there were no burials of those slain in Armageddon because burials were memorials so that mankind wouldn't forget the deceased. So now, why do we have a burial of Gog in verses 11 to 13, and it specifically refers to it as a memorial? And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel in the valley of the travelers east of the Dead Sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will redound to their honor on that day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. May we suggest that this is a very similar lesson as the burning of weapons for fuel that will last for all eternity. What mankind will be burying in the kingdom is actually everything that Gog personified. They will be burying the remains of all the effects of sin. Notice verse 12. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them to cleanse the land. Here again we have number 7 picturing completeness. But in this verse now, it's not referring to the eternal completeness. For notice, it says it's for 7 months, whatever the months is. But months in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word moon. We all realize that moon in the scriptures is symbolic of the law covenant. And so we believe the 7 months, or moons, is referring to the complete time of the mediatorial reign, when all mankind will be brought under the new law covenant. 7 months, 7 moons, they come under the law covenant, this entire time being referred to. Notice also how verse 13 corroborates that it's referring to the kingdom, when it says, all the people of the land will bury them. And it says, it will redound to their honor on the day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. During the mediatorial reign, all the people of the land will be bearing the effects of sin. Each and every one will be raised with a measure of symbolic Gog within them. Sin will need to be erased, gotten rid of, and be buried for all time. And then notice, it says, all the people of the land will bury them. Everyone will be busy burying sin and all its effects. This is obviously symbolic, for all the people of the land would not be engaged in burying literal dead. And then notice how it further corroborates that this is the mediatorial reign when it says, it will redound to their honor on the day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. Burying literal dead doesn't redound to anyone's honor, but burying the effects of sin, oh, that will redound to their honor, their individual honor. And then notice it says that when this will be in the day that God, I show my glory. When will God show his glory? The mediatorial reign of blessing time. Verses 14 to 16 will go on to describe events after the 7 months or 7 moons are over, referring to the little season that comes after the mediatorial reign. We'll come back to that shortly. But first, let's note 3 points in verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel. So first, there's a memorial where Gog will be buried. Second, it will be in the valley of the travelers. And third, this valley of the travelers will be east of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, you recall, is the lowest spot on the face of the earth. You can't go any lower. It's symbolic of death into which all mankind are going into. And east, on the other hand, is where the sun rises. And it's symbolic of healing, life, resurrection. As in Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The sun arises in the east. Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The church described here as the kings of the east. And then you recall a third set of scriptures in Ezekiel 41, where life-giving waters flow out of the temple, picturing the Christ class, and it flows east towards the sun, and it flows into the Dead Sea, and we're told that everything that this river of water of life touches will spring to life. Thus we have the picture of how all mankind in the Dead Sea condition of death will be raised to newness of life by the kings of the east, the church class, who will arise with healing in their beams of sunlight. Now we notice in verse 11 where Gog is buried. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel in the valley of the travelers east of the Dead Sea. What is this highway that's here called the Valley of the Travelers? Travelers, it's a highway, what's being referred to. And it's east of the Dead Sea. Well, brethren, there was a literal highway that was east of the Dead Sea, and it was called, in the Scriptures, the King's Highway. On Israel's journey to the Promised Land, they come to Edom. In Numbers 20:17, we read, "Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through their fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from a well. But we will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory." The king's highway was a main route through the desert that went from Egypt through up to Assyria. Notice, here's the Dead Sea. The highway went, it's east of the Dead Sea. And notice what it's called in the Scriptures, the King's Highway. The King's Highway, or in our Scripture, of our theme text, Valley of the Travelers, is symbolic of the highway of holiness of the King of all kings, our Lord. This same typical king's highway that united Egypt and Assyria is brought to our attention in the prophecy of the 19th chapter of Isaiah. You may recall in a previous study we considered how Egypt, in the entire 19th chapter of Isaiah, is prophetic of the Western world of Christendom. And Assyria is symbolic of the entire rest of the world, except Israel, Judah, symbolic of the entire non-Christian world. Egypt is the Christian world. Assyria symbolizes the non-Christian world. Notice how this highway will unite all people of the world. Isaiah 19:23-5. "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third, with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance." We truly have all mankind symbolized in this scripture that will be united via the highway of holiness and come to Jerusalem to become Israelites indeed. It's the same highway as in Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." A straight highway is to be made in the desert. You know, the king's highway literally went through the wilderness desert, picturing how the highway of holiness will provide easy access for all humanity, no matter what degree of moral character they have. They may be as a dry wilderness desert, but they will have the opportunity to walk on a highway and receive life. Oh, it's the same beautiful highway as in Isaiah 35.
A highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not walk over it, but it shall be for those. Oh, we're told, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. Satan will be bound. And as a result of that highway, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. Upon their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow shall flee away. Thus we have the King's Highway, picturing the highway of holiness, beautifully described for us in our theme scriptures, referred to as the Valley of the Travelers. As we read, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give to Gog a place of memorial for burial in Israel, in the Valley of the Travelers, the King's Highway, Highway of Holiness, which is east of the Dead Sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. On this highway of holiness called the Valley of Travelers is going to be this memorial burial ground of Gog, picturing the removal and burial of everything that was contrary to God. And then we want to notice that it says it will block the travelers. Mankind traveling on this highway will have to stop and reflect at this memorial on the memory of what disobedience to God brought, sin with its pain, sorrow, sickness, and death. Another lesson how mankind will gain from this permission of evil as it's contrasted with the blessings of perfection. Then we notice that this burial ground is called the it's called the Multitude of God. It will be called the Valley of the Multitude of God, Gog. Mankind will ever remember the multitude of painful effects caused by the disobedience of God in this present life. And as a result, they will praise God in appreciation for all the glories of perfection in a way that they could never have done without the contrast of the evil with the good. We all realize how we seldom appreciate our blessings until we have a contrast of the opposite of the blessings. And so it will be with man. First they have the evil because of disobedience, and then the joys to contrast of obedience in the kingdom. And so the permission of evil is what will help make everlasting life possible and blessed beyond all comprehension. Now we come back to our theme text 12 to 16. We saw earlier how verses 12 and 13 refer to the mediatorial reign. Let's read them again. And then later we want to notice the difference in verses 14 to 16 that we believe refers to that which follows the mediatorial reign, which is the little season. Let's read only 12 and 13 now. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will redound to their honor on that day that I show my glory, says the Lord God. Notice in this verses 12 to 13, the events are during the 7 months of the mediatorial reign. The 7 months or the 7 moons of bringing all mankind into the law covenant. The time when all the people of the land, all the people will be bearing the effects of sin within themselves. During the mediatorial reign, everyone of mankind, everyone bar none, will be performing the work of bearing or ridding themselves of sin, as well as helping others to rid themselves of sin. But when the 7 months are over, that is, the mediatorial reign comes to a close, obvious outward sin is no more. In essence, it's been removed. No longer will all the people of the land be engaged in the work of burial or removing sin, because that work has been finished. Now mankind must pass their final test to see if there is yet any secret sin of the heart still lingering that has not been removed and buried. No longer does mediatorial leniency apply. The Christ's role will change from that of mediator to administrating mankind's final test. It'll be a time that now absolute perfection will be required. So now notice how verses 14 to 15 portray this final searching for the last hidden bone of sin, as it were, in the little season, and then its final burial. Note again, to begin for 14, the contrast. 12 and 13 were during the 7 months when all the people are bearing the land, a mediatorial reign. But then it says, at the end of 7 months, the mediatorial reign is over, the little season begins. They will appoint men to search the land systematically, going through the country and searching for anything left above ground that remain on the face of the earth, so as to cleanse it. And when these pass through the land and anyone sees a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of the multitude of Gog. At the end of 7 months, or 7 moons, the time when all have been brought into the law covenant, it's over now. The mediatorial reign has come to an end. We notice they will appoint men. They will appoint men to search the land systematically. Now that all outward sin has been removed, there will begin a slow, final, deliberate, systematic search of the entire land to find the last few remaining bones of sin that still lie in the hidden secrets of the heart. The men that will be especially appointed to do this final searching, we believe, would be the ancient worthies, who no doubt would be guided by the Christ, head and body. Now notice what the ancient worthies do in verse 15. When these pass through the land, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of the multitude of God. We notice that the men especially appointed to do this final searching, the ancient worthies, they do not do the actual burying. They merely put a sign by this little tiny bone so it won't be overlooked by the buriers. The buriers, plural here, we believe, is referring to the Christ's final judgment and removal of all deserving eternal destruction. But why a sign by this little bone that they find? Well, one reason is to give us a word picture to show that not even the tiniest bone fragment of sin will be overlooked in the little season trial. The second reason is to symbolize for us the fact that all secret sins of the heart will be outwardly manifested for everyone to see before anyone will be removed from the scene in second death. They must have an outward manifestation of it. That outward manifestation of these last secret sins is shown to us in Revelation 20:7-10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed this camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The enemies of God, here referred to as Gog and Magog, will manifest their evil heart in outward sin, and they will die the second death. Coming back to verses 14 to 16, where we read how the ancient worthies will place a sign by each bone fragment of sin, set up a sign by it, shows us that the little season is not only for the purpose of a final test of all mankind, but it also is to provide the circumstances by the releasing of Satan to bring an outward manifestation of any sin yet remaining in the hearts of man. The signs picture how everyone will know the reason why divine justice removes and buries those unworthy of further life. Those who die in the little season will be buried in the memorial burial ground as an everlasting reminder of the effects of sin and disobedience. Then we're told that this same memorial valley of graves, which was called the Valley of the Multitude of God, is going to be called a city. A city named Multitude is there. Why would this valley of graves be called a city? We puzzled over this for many days until we remembered the meaning of the word city. Strong's word 5892, a place guarded by a watch, or as Jacinius defines it, a place guarded by a watchtower. Why should this memorial burial ground be guarded? Well, we realize in reality this memorial burial ground is emblematic of sin and all its effects that have existed throughout this universe. For everything that was sinful in opposition to God will ultimately be buried there as a memorial. Death, hell, Satan, fallen angels, the second death class, all will be buried there. All these will be buried in this memorial burial ground, together with everything emblematic of sin. And so if we substitute for the word city the basic meaning of the Hebrew word, and then we would paraphrase this 15th verse, it would read like this. The memorial burying ground will be guarded by watchtowers, and it will be called the multitude, referring to the multitude of evil effects that were caused by sin and disobedience to God. The lesson of this memorial burial ground being guarded by watchtowers seems to be telling us that that which is represented here will never again be allowed to raise its ugly influence throughout all eternity, not on earth nor in this entire universe. Sin and death will be no more. It will be vanquished forever. God has promised it. He places his guards, as it were, to reassure us that sin that was pictured there will never rise again. As a memorial, however, the burial ground will last forever. It will be guarded and remain intact for all eternity as an everlasting memorial of what sin brought. Not only will it be a reminder to mankind on earth, but to all the future generations of intelligent beings that will be brought into being throughout the ages of time on all the other planets that exist in our universe. Recall how the 102nd Psalm refers to those future generations. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. It's talking in just, this is the kingdom time. The Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. And then notice, let this be written for a future generation that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Scripture is obviously referring to the kingdom. And then it says, let this be written for a future generation of a people not yet created. Notice how it doesn't say, for a future generation, not yet reawakened, not yet created, is the correct thought of the Hebrew. It's translated created 49 times in the Old Testament. Thus the history, the memory, the history of all the events of this present evil world is being celestially recorded, as it were, so that it will never, never, ever needed to be repeated again. The memorial burying ground will be guarded by watchtowers, and it will be called the multitude, and so the land will finally be cleansed. Thus our memorial burial ground will remain and be guarded for all eternity as the repository of the lessons of sin for a people that will yet be created, not yet created at the time of the kingdom. And then notice how our picture ends, and so the land will finally be cleansed. Yes, every vestige of sin is finally removed and buried forever. The land will be cleansed. Then it will be that Colossians 1:20 will be fulfilled. Through him, that is Jesus, through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. Then 1 Corinthians 15:24-8 will be fulfilled. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when all things are subjected to him, then shall the Son himself be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Our Lord will reign until he has destroyed every opposing rule, authority, and power. The last opposition will come in a little season, when Gog and Magog will come up against the camp of the ancient worthies, no doubt demanding to be given the power. You know, we're worthy, we have the brains, we could rule just as well as you ancient worthies. But we see they will all be destroyed. For he must reign until every opposing element of rule, power, and authority in this entire universe is destroyed. Every enemy in heaven and earth will be conquered, including the fear of death, for it will be swallowed up in victory. And we're promised there will be no more death. And then all these enemies, anything and everything identified with sin, will be removed and buried in the memorial burial ground. This burial ground will thus be an everlasting witness to the countless future creations that will be brought into being throughout eternity of what sin had brought because of disobedience to God. Then the kingdom will be turned over to God, its mission accomplished. Notice how beautifully this translation expresses the thought in verse 28. Then Christ, our Lord, will be subjected to God who put all things under him, that God may be everything. God may be everything to everyone. What's meant by God will be everything, everything to everyone? Well, when the kingdom's turned over, everyone and everything in the universe, in heaven and earth, will be reconciled to God. The atonement work will be finished. All beings in the universe will finally be at one with God. The praising of God will be the motivation of their every thought, word, and deed throughout all eternity. And so the land will finally be cleansed. Thus, when the very last fragments of these bones of sin have been buried in God's memorial burial ground, the land will finally be cleansed. And for all those who will be remaining, God will truly be everything to everyone.